Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for the purpose of this time that we have set aside, which is to study your holy scriptures and try to derive the teachings you would have for us from them. And we just pray that as we do that, that you will guide us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit moving amongst us, and that you will just bless us and help us to open our hearts and minds to take in some of these concepts and various teachings that you have for us tonight as we close out this session in our study of the book of Joshua. And we pray that as we do that, that you'll just be with us, Lord, and we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so we're in the final third of the session 51. My sheet go. I have it here. Is this one?
Yeah.
Okay, well, I know. Oh, there it is. Underneath. I knew I had it somewhere. Okay. So, this session 51 is all about the tribe of Zebulun, which was one of the seven children that Jacob, whose name becomes Israel, has with his first wife, Leah. And so, six sons and one daughter. And just by way of review, what we have, who can give me the first four without looking at the papers?
Reuben, Simon, Levi, and
Judah.
Judah.
All right, Reuben, Simeon, Levi,
and
Judah. So those are the first four. And then by that time, Rachel's just incensed that she doesn't have any children, so she resorts to giving her maid,
right,
as a concubine, wife, to Jacob. And then there's two more sons.
Dan and Naphtali.
Okay. And then we have, at that point, Leah, the less favored one, kind of starts to feel like her advantage in having the children has been compromised by that. So she also resorts to the handmaid, concubine wife thing, right? And then there's two more children.
After
that
Gad.
Right? And then somebody's been studying. Good. And then at this point, Leah.
I'm getting foggy right now.
Leah has two more children.
Issachar and Zebulun.
Right, and those are biological. Those are her last two biological sons. And then finishes it off with Dina, her daughter. Okay, so we have the seven tribes, or I'm sorry, seven children, which result in six patriarchal tribes from Jacob and Leah. Okay, so we've already covered Judah, of course, Ephraim and Manasseh, which is Joseph kind of split into two. Then we've covered Benjamin, which is the other tribe of that came from Rachel. And then we have Simeon, and next is Zebulun, that's the one we're on. And then it heads over to Issachar, Asher, and Naphtali, and Dan. Those are the next sessions that are coming up. Okay. And then finally, Levi will be covered in the next two chapters after that, because that's where all the priests were spread out. The priests were just kind of sprinkled all over and spread all over Israel and various cities. Okay. So, we have there we go. Okay, so looking at chapter 19, verses 10 through 16, I'm just going to read a portion of that again just to get our frame of reference to zero in on the cross-reference that we're talking about here. It says, now the third lot came up for the sons of Zebulun according to their families, and the territory of the inheritance was as far as Sarid. Okay, so then it goes through this list of place names, and they're basically the borders was from this city to this city to this city to this city. This is one of the least defined geographical regions. We don't have only one of these cities is actually known archaeologically. Well, there's only one where they actually know, oh, that was, these are the ruins of that city. All the other ones haven't been found, they haven't been discovered. So it's kind of Zebulun's territory, like, you know, trying to draw it on the map is kind of hit or miss. It's a little sketchy. So everybody has, you know, your Bible maps in the back, and you can see them, and you can kind of, they basically just kind of take their best guess based on where the other tribes were. It's kind of like a jigsaw puzzle. Like, oh, well, we know that one's here, and that one's here, and that one's here. So Zebulun must be, you know, the missing piece, basically. Okay. So because of that, we're kind of going in a slightly different direction in this tribe, as you've already noticed, is we're looking at a little bit more about what we know about the tribe itself from the few times they show up in Scripture, a handful of times that they actually show up. Okay, so all right. So we already read, last time, if you remember, we read Judges 4:1 through 5:31. It was two long chapters about the judges and how Deborah ultimately was a prophetess that led, ruled Israel at that time and led the people to have victory over the people who were oppressing them at that time, which happened to be the Canaanites. Okay? The Canaanites. So just think about that for a minute. The judges were... it's interesting to see how when you go through the book of Judges, which is a totally different study, but just a quick overview of it is you have a variety of judges. Some say there's 12, some say there's 13, some say there's 14. And it depends on who counts who as a... You know, should this person be counted as a judge or not? Some say there's one for each tribe of Israel. That's a little bit, you know, you kind of have to force it to fit that model if you want, but it can be looked at that way. I mean, you could try to force fit it in that as a type or as a model in that fashion. But the interesting thing to me is all the different enemies that oppress Israel during that time. Okay, so... do you remember the oppressor that was specifically the oppressor of the time of Deborah? Like, what was the tribal identity, the peoples who were oppressing?
Not the Canaanites.
Yeah, it was the Canaanites.
Yeah, Jabin.
It was the Canaanites. Okay, some of the other ones that are oppressed them are Edom.
Yeah,
The Edomites oppressed them for a time. Then sometimes it's the Philistines. Okay? So if you think about those three, just kind of understand that those are three different enemies that come from three different genealogies, if you will, that are in Genesis 10. So you have, for instance, the Canaanites are Hamitic. That means they come from the tribe of Ham, specifically the tribe that we've presented in this class as being the one that was the usurping attempt at having a genealogical dominance over the world after the flood through a through an inappropriate immorality from Ham with possibly his stepmother, Noah's wife, trying to be, you know, have a genealogical dominance. Now that the world was wiped out, we're going to start over again? Well, if, you know, he's thinking, and I'm inferring here, but, you know, you can see how it makes sense. He's thinking, okay, well, there's going to be my children, there's going to be my brother's children, there's going to be my other brother's children. And these people were very, very intelligent, and they, you know, keep this in mind. We know back then, by the biblical record, that they were living for hundreds of years. Okay, so there's a misconception in our society that says we are the pinnacle of our society, you know, here in 21st century America. And maybe technologically speaking, in terms of inventions and stuff like that, that may be partially true, at least in that sense. But you got to remember, you know, or think about it from this perspective, that after the age, you know, went way down in terms of the number of years you lived, then, you know, the way we kind of go about things now is you spend roughly 20 years of your life learning in school. Then you spend roughly 20 to 30 years of your life working, you know, and then you spend, you know, if you're lucky, you spend another 20 or 30 years of your life in retirement, and, you know, that's it. And so back then, you know, it talks about Noah, even Shem, even Noah's, you know, one of Noah's sons talks about him living 600 years. They think about going to school and learning, you know, at the same percentages. You know, think about learning and acquiring new information and sharing wisdom for 200 years. And then putting that to use for, you know, and working and learning more as you work for another 200 years. And then having like 200 years of, you know, kind of winding down time. Much different. It was much different. I mean, we don't really know exactly what it was like, but I'm pretty sure they didn't just sit around twiddling their thumbs for 200 years. I mean, they were probably extremely, extremely intelligent.
I bet, too, they were healthy for a lot of that time, because it would be terrible to live what, like, terrible arthritis for 200 years. I mean, you get
sure.
Down to that really quickly.
Yeah, I think you're right. I think they were had a greater measure of healthfulness and positive, you know, healthy living. And the point that I wanted to try to make with that was simply that they understood and they had watched. Okay, they had watched what happened when. Okay, these two people have a child, right? And then if these two people have a child, and these two people have a child, and then these two people are cousins, and those two cousins get married, and they have a child, they had observed over the course of hundreds of years what happens, I mean, with breeding. And we're just talking, I mean, we can see it, we know that it's happened with animals. We can breed animals, and we can say, oh, that's a thoroughbred, that's a stallion. You know, you pair that stallion and that thoroughbred together with this mare who came from this stock of stallions and, you know, oh, you're going to get a high-priced, you know, racehorse here. Likewise with just with dog breeding, you can see, you know, people are like, okay, it started with the wolf, and then from the wolf, you know, you get the tallest wolf and the biggest wolf, and you get another one, and you get those two together, and then, you know, it's going to be a really big wolf. And then you get that one, and then, and slowly but surely you start getting variations off of the genus. You know, you get variations of this breed of what we call this dog. And we have, you know, I don't know, name one, like a Great Dane, you know, at the maybe at the top end.
Irish Wolfhound.
Or, yeah, or Irish one of those other really big dogs. And then you have the Chihuahua on the other end. Or like we have the Dachshund, so it's kind of, you know, the Germans specifically bred them to hunt badgers. And that's what Dachshund basically means, badger dog. Badger hunting dog, that's what it means. And they bred them, and they said, we want a dog that's this size, with a thick tail, and a long pointy nose, that can still open its nose and bite. And basically, they were literally, you know, it was basically like, this is exactly what we want, and we're going to breed the dog that we want to do this function. And the function was that they could go down a hole, and because their legs were short enough that they could run down in a hole. They were long and skinny, but they had a thick tail, and so could go down into the hole, grab on to the snout of the badger, and then the owner could take the thick tail and pull him out. And then that's exactly, you know,
that's... I'm glad I wasn't bred for that.
Well, that's where they came from, and I mean, these days they're just all domesticated, you know,
pets.
Just for the
yeah.
sake of being pets. But I mean, they came from that, and so think about that. And you know, if you're Shem, Ham, and Japheth, the three sons of Noah, right? Think about that. That for hundreds of years, you know, they, after they were born, but even you know, they could learn from the people who were born before them, before the flood, they could see. Okay, if you take these two people and you do this, and then you take this family and you do this, and we breed these people, you can kind of start to see they could easily see a breeding dominance of certain traits. And so, with that understanding, I believe that Ham was taking a genetic power play to say, if my children come from the mother of my two rivals, my two other brothers, they will have one step up. My children will be one step up in the genealogical record than my brothers' genealogies will be. Therefore, my people, the people that come from me through this infidelity, Canaan, will be will be in charge, will be the ones that rule and dominate. And that's a lot of inference there, but if you go back and go through the earlier studies we did on trying to figure out what all that meant, you can see the logic behind it. It makes a lot of sense that's why Noah curses Canaan to prevent, in a physical level, he's going to be very powerful and very naturally speaking dominant. But Noah pronounces a prophetic curse on him, saying that spiritually speaking, those people are not going to prosper. Instead of being the masters, they're going to be the servants. And so that makes that whole, if you understand that, you know, instead of like just looking at it from a myopic, you know, couple of verses and not going to the trouble of doing all that inferencing, it kind of makes it make more sense. And you can see.
I don't think God meant us to do that. I mean, I remember hearing about a couple brilliant, both of them wanted to have very brilliant children. And this was in a sociology text, and they actually married as a bargain to have brilliant children. But in genetics, there's what's called regression to the mean. So the brighter the person is, the more unusual their genius, the more less likely there is to have a child that's going to be just like them. I mean, they regress somewhat to the mean. In this case, it was pretty well known because they actually had a Down syndrome child, which was God's way, I think, of humbling them a little bit. But you still see regression to the mean. I mean,
but
you see...
That could have been maybe because they were older when they decided to do this.
They were older, but they weren't that old. They weren't in that area. I mean, they were in their 30s, but they weren't at a real high-risk time.
Mm. Yeah.
But, I mean, nevertheless, we know that... I mean, we can look around and we can see genetic tendency breeding works. I mean, you might have a few anomalies or aberrations here and there, but I mean, if you want to achieve a desired result, you can get it. You know, you can get that desired result if you are carefully selecting, you know, the people who are, or the if it's animals, you know, if
yeah.
you get this animal and this animal, and you know what you're going to get.
I just think, Lena, the crowned heads of Europe and Russia and they intermarried for so long that they started reproducing defects also, genetic
mm-hmm.
defects like hemophilia, the disease where you bleed too much, you know, and...
Yeah, your blood won't clot.
Yeah.
Sure.
There were some other genetic defects that they kept inbreeding. They needed better stock than they had. They needed to go outside.
And I think you can see it in Scripture, too. You can see there's a time when kind of God allows that to get started. But and even with Israel, I think that's maybe one of the reasons why God allows this, you know, as an initial fountainhead of the nation kind of way, he allows this, not that he necessarily needed it, but to work this way, but he allowed those four different wives. because the Jews were forbidden from marrying outside there.
Yeah.
So you can see that if they didn't, you know, have a little bit of variance to start with, that they could also end up with some very serious inbreeding problems.
Yeah, it's called Tay-Sachs disease.
Really?
And it's strictly Jewish.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And then the like sickle cell for the people of color. It's only specifically for African Americans, not for full Negroids.
Yeah. So there. I mean, there's. And then you know, once they're reached a certain point, then I think God, you know, and then he even put it in Scripture. It's in Leviticus that forbids any sort of incestuous relationships at that point, even with cousins. It's
first cousins. Yeah.
Yeah. So it's, you know, it becomes forbidden at a certain point, where God says, okay, now that there's enough people, now, you know, that you should not be marrying, you know, close relatives, because that's going to perpetuate negative traits. So anyway. Interesting stuff, and I think within the human DNA molecule and the human genome, I think, you know, the original DNA that God created, I think within it he created enough variants and enough spectrum for there to be a wide variety of people, both physically and emotionally and personality-wise and so on, that there's enough of a spectrum, enough of a variance, for there to be a wide array of different types of people. So, anyway, got off on a little bit of a tangent there, but going to bring it home here with the fact that if you will remember that we're talking about the three tribes, right? Canaan, the Canaanites,
the Edomites,
right?
Yeah.
The Edomites, who were they?
That's what I wanted to know.
They're from Edom.
Edom and Edom. Edom comes from? Esau.
Esau,
which is, that's basically Jacob's brother, mm-hmm. his twin brother. So Esau, remember Jacob and Esau? Jacob becomes.
Esau had the flesh nature.
Right, and Jacob becomes Israel, and you have the 12 tribes, and the 12 tribes come from them. So Esau, really, the 12 tribes, Esau is really their uncle. Or the Edomites are the tribe that spawned from the uncle of the 12 tribes, the 12 sons. Okay? So that's a very close relative. The Canaanites were from Ham. Totally different genealogy. Totally different. Edomites are from Esau, that's a close relative, but they're one of their fiercest enemies. Okay? And then the Palestinians?
The Philistines,
they are from Cush, which who begets Mizraim, which is Egypt, and Egypt, the beginning of Egypt, begets Casleucim, which is where the Philistines come from. It says that in Genesis 10. It lets you know that they're from the Philistines. So these enemies of Israel around their borders, okay, all around the borders, they're surrounded by enemies. The Canaanites are inside their borders, and they're the ones that God wants to drive away and drive out. Then surrounding them are the Moabites, the Edomites, the Ammonites, and these, the ones who are all around the edge, those are the ones that they're kind of like surrounding them in their territory. Okay, so their territory is surrounded by close relatives in the sense of they're from Shem, which is who Israel's from. Shem, you know, has a genealogy that leads to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then the Canaanites were the primary enemies who were right there dwelling in the land trying to usurp God's plan of having the promised land for the Israelites. So the Canaanites are to be driven out, and then the borders, the Edom, Ammon, Moab, and all the people who are right on the perimeter of their borders, those people were to be you know, many times God protects those people and protects those tribes, but at other times God says, you know, you are not to marry with them, you're not to do anything with them. Like, you know where Moab came from? Moab and Ammon? The Moabites and the Ammonites?
The Amorite came from the
Phoenicians. Ammonites.
Oh, Ammonites.
Yeah, not Amorites. Ammonites. The Ammonites and the Moabites are from Lot.
Okay.
And who was Lot?
The brother.
Abraham.
Our cousin.
Abraham's nephew. Right. Abraham's nephew. So you see how, you know, the Moabites and the Ammonites are close relatives to the Jews, right? They're close relatives because they have the same, you know, they have the same great whatever, you know, grandfather. So they're very close relatives, and the Ammonites and the Moabites though came from Lot. And do you remember how they were? The, you know, it was not a very pretty scene. But you know, it was Sodom and Gomorrah got destroyed. You can infer that the daughters of Lot, who were with him, you know, they saw, they had heard about the flood. You know, they grew up knowing that the flood had happened in their recent history. And now when they see their only place they knew, Sodom and Gomorrah, when they saw that, you know, with smoke to the high heavens, you know, up in flames, fire and brimstone, they're thinking probably, and you can even infer from the text, they even say, you know, we're all that's left. There must be children. And since we're all that's left, and it's our father and us, we're the only ones. And so that's when they have the sordid tale of them preparing a meal for their father, intentionally getting him drunk, and then laying with him to have children by him. Okay, so this, you know, it's in the Bible where children have children with their parents. That happens a couple of times in the Old Testament where you can show that it actually happened. So it's not entirely, you know, especially back then, it was taboo, but it, you know, back then it was not quite as horrifically shocking as it is today. Today it would be like, oh my gosh, it was that.
Someone's going to jail.
You know.
Well, and also the physical. I mean, you know, the genetic mutations that can be produced
from
this, you know.
Right. And, you know, back then maybe it wasn't as pronounced as it is now, but I mean, definitely this happened. So you can see God kind of saying, okay, Moab, Ammon, Edom, your close relatives, you're on your borders. I don't want you to be like them. The Canaanites who were in the borders that you're driving out, I don't want you to be like them. You know, I want you to be separate. And so the Christian, how does this relate to the Christian, to us, to you and I? Well, if you think about it, when God calls us to be a Christian, he wants to the old spirit of the world that was, you know, the worldly flesh nature that was inside of you, the Canaanite nature, if you will, the nature that Satan tried to usurp and put inside of us at the fall, just like Satan put the Canaanites in the promised land before Israel came there. God wants to come in, just like God wants to come in with the Israelites and totally wipe out the Canaanites and get them completely out. Just like that, God wants us to come inside internally, and that satanic, worldly, carnal nature that was implanted in us through being born into sin that was passed on to us from our first father, Adam, he wants that to be completely eradicated from us. Then, the people around us, think about the people around us, right? The people who haven't got that spiritual born-again moment, the people who are our close relatives, you know, maybe family members, friends, people who are on the borders of our life, you know, God doesn't really condemn them like he does the Canaanites in that typological sense, but he says, I don't want you to be like them, and I don't want you to have anything to do with them, and I don't want you to marry them, and I don't want you to do this with them, and I don't want you to, you know, do their practices, and you're going to be different. And so, you know, God wants us to, first of all, clean house internally, and He really does the heavy lifting there by giving us the Holy Spirit, and that wipes us clean internally and makes us able to have a relationship with Him. And then He wants all the people who are on the periphery of our life, on the borders, so to speak, family, friends, and so on, who have not had that experience happen to them already, He wants them, you know, to be at a distance. Certainly not in the sense of witnessing. You should be witnessing and evangelizing to them, but not in the sense of going over to their side and their way of life or compromising our morals and things like that. So, you know, that, think about those things as you look at the book of Judges, and remember that some of the people they were judging were Canaanites. Those are the people that God said, totally eradicate, totally destroy. Some of the people that they fell under persecution of were Philistines, Edomites, and Moabites, and those types of peripheral people. So you can kind of see as you go through the book of Josh from the book of Judges again, you can see that consistent analogy of the Christian life, that it entails and embodies all those things. And it also entails, we can go and look in Joshua and Judges and see how time and time and time again, God told him to get rid of the Canaanite nature, or get rid of the Canaanites, right? Completely and totally wipe them out. And you see time and time and time again when they didn't do it, right? And so what is that? You know, and so when we look at that and we say, gosh, how can they be so just dense and thick-headed and they can't do what God says? But every time you say that in the Old Testament of the Jews, basically God has, you know, those three fingers pointing right at you. Because He's saying, yes, you're right. How come they're so stubborn, and how come they're so, you know, whatever? But He's basically making an analogy that He's saying, just like you. What? Just like you, you're so stubborn, and how hard I've had to work on you to get you to, you know, stop doing this and stop doing that, and embrace the spiritually empowered life, and get rid of the carnal, horrible life that I've called you away from. And so every time we see the Israelites go back, you know, that's a little message God has for you, saying, yes, you're right to be critical of them. In the same way that you should be critical of yourself for the same things. So, all right. Let's. We already read Judges 4:1-5:31, but Judges 4:14 has a specific verse that's going to lead us into this bullet here. In a second, we're going to read Ezra, which is a long section. So let me just. I'll go ahead and read just two verses here, real quick. So Judges 4:14-18. Let me just read those for you. You notice it says, and this will be real interesting to share translations here. You'll be able to tell if you have a modern translation based on what your translation says here. Okay? And we can debate about what's accurate or what's correct here, but I'm going to side with the literal translations, which are basically the two main literal translation threads are the King James and the New American Standard, the one that Pastor Bill uses. In the bulletins, okay. So those are the two, and they're both actually based on each other. So if you want to know, it's like King James, and then there was the American Standard Version in 1901, which was just basically the King James, just kind of modernized in a slightly more contemporary English language, but it was pretty much the same thing. And then there was the Revised Standard Version, which was just a slight revision of the American Standard from 1901 in the 50s. But a lot of people felt that the Revised Standard Version had a lot of liberal leaning to it. And so a lot of people were upset with the Revised Standard Version. And then that's where the people who really loved the American Standard Version but didn't like the revision, they went back and they made the New American Standard Version. which had much more conservative leanings towards the literal interpretation of the text. Some people didn't like the fact that the New American Standard used certain manuscripts, and so they wanted a King. They also wanted the King James, the literal translation, in as contemporary language as possible. So then they made the New King James. Okay, so you basically have those five, and I gave them to you in the order in which they came out. So it was the King James, the American Standard in 1901, the Revised Standard, the New American Standard, and then the New King James. Okay, so the King James,
the New King James,
the King James and the New King James are used roughly for predominantly the same manuscripts. It's just the same translation, only modernized with contemporary English language. The other three also introduce some other manuscripts. All other translations in English, I should say, all other translations in English have differences, and they pretty much, almost all of them, stray from a literal word for word. Some of them are predominantly literal, but they still kind of do thought for thought instead of word for word. Okay, so like the NIV, very very good translation. It's the translation that I don't decry translations. Some people who are like way over the top conservative, it's this KJVO club, called the King James Version Only, and if you don't use that, then you've taken the mark of the beast, and you might as well, be with Satan in hell, because that's just...
It's Jerry's Bible.
No, it's Jesus' Bible.
Yeah, Jesus, it's the Bible Jesus used, right?
Yes, Jesus speaking Elizabethan English.
Yeah. And, I don't get into that, but I do prefer the literal translations, which is King James, the New American Standard, and the New King James. Those are, in my opinion, the three best word-for-word literal, most accurate.
What is the common English version in that spectrum?
What do you mean?
I mean, common English version.
What do you mean by common English? Do you mean?
It's CEV. It's called a CEV.
Oh, I'm not familiar with that one as much.
Okay.
Yeah, I'd have to research it. I don't know. But they're all of them come from a certain strain or a certain thread. Okay, but the NIV, I don't decry it, because that was a translation that God used to, give me that born again experience. That was the translation I was using during that time of my life. Nobody from the KJVO club is going to come, barking down my doors telling me that, that one's missing these words and it's a satanic conspiracy. Well, no one's going to come tell me that, because that's the translation I was reading when God, was working through my life. And over the course of years, He kind of weaned me off of that and weaned me on to the more literal ones, but I don't, I used that translation. It was very important to me at that time. So I'm not going to totally dismiss it, obviously. All right, so, but we have a big translation issue here in Judges 4:14 and 18, okay, especially 4:14. So take a look at what your translation says here in this one. Okay, let's see. And now I'm worried that I got the wrong verse here. I do. It should be chapter 5, verse 14, not 4:14. My mistake. Sorry. Okay, so that 4 is wrong. It's 5. Okay. All right, so this is in the Song of Deborah. And it says, "From Ephraim, those whose root is in Amalek, following you, Benjamin, with your peoples. From Machir, commander came down, and from Zebulun, those who wield the..." Okay, I got a footnote here, so I'm trying to read it through the footnote. And from Zebulun, those who wield the pen of the scribe.
Mine says the recruiter staff.
Yeah.
Yeah, mine says commander staff.
Yeah, commander.
Commander staff. So, okay, so I don't know if you look in your footnote there on that verse, you might have one that talks about the difference in translation, possibly. But the idea here was that this staff was supposed to be the staff of the scribe, and so it was first translated as an instrument of writing. Okay, an instrument of writing like you would write with a pen to write, and so some people didn't like that, and so they turned it into this staff of office and turned it more like into a scepter, and got rid of scribe completely. You know, and you don't even see the word scribe. But, you know, like I said, the literal word here, it's right here, like, the literal translation of that word is the staff of the scribe. So...
I wonder where they got recruiter out of that.
Well, what they're trying to do is they're trying to figure out a way, like, okay, well, what would the scribe have been writing? You know, like...
Oh.
You know, you see what I mean? Like, oh, well, it must have been writing, like... Well, to use a modern analogy, your draft papers or whatever, you know, like you're going to war, son, you know, kind of thing.
Yeah, the army
so,
recruiter.
And that's possible what it was for, but there's a large contingent of people who believe that that Zebulun was a prominent tribe of scribes, that they had a lot of I guess. Writing ability, that intelligence was common amongst them, and they were one of their borders was on the sea, the Mediterranean Sea. So there's some inferences that people have made that say, oh, well, Zebulun was right there on the sea. They were having a lot of trade coming in and out and going back and forth, and from all over different nations, different countries, and places coming in. Therefore, there was a need for a lot of people who knew how to write contracts and business documents and so on. So take it for what you will. If you want to look it up, you can see that there is a lot of debate about that verse, about whether it's a scribe or more of a commander. Is it a commander or is it a writer? But the literal translation, like I said, is scribe. Okay, so what I kind of, and then in verse 18, I'll just read that one to you real quick. Zebulun was a people who despised their lives even to death. So in other words, they gave their lives in battle willingly for the cause of the nation. So if you want a good patriotic stint on this and a patriotic, you know, allusion, I think it would be Zebulun, would be time and time again throughout Scripture, they are looked upon as valiantly fighting for the sake and the cause of Israel. Okay, so with that said, taking this up on this scribe business, I kind of thought we would take a look at scribes and who they were in the Bible, and kind of what their role is, and some interesting things and how it ties into Jesus talking to the scribes themselves during his earthly ministry. Okay, so the first real major big time scribe that we see talked about as a scribe in the Bible is Ezra. So in the book of Ezra, chapter 7, I believe here you'll see the term scribe used regarding Ezra probably about five times, maybe, or, you know, it keeps emphasizing the fact of what a great scribe he was. Okay, so Ezra chapter 7, verses 1 through 26, let's split it up. And Mike, you want to start with verse 1 through 10?
After these things, during the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, son of Seraiah, the son of Azariah, the son of Hilkiah, the son of Shallum, the son of Zadok, the son of Ahidab, the son of Amariah, of the son of Azariah, the son of Meraoth, the son of Zeraiah, the son of Uzi, the son of Bucky, the son of Abashiah, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra came up from Babylon. He was a teacher well versed in the law of Moses, which the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. The king had granted him everything he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. Some of the Israelites, including priests, Levites, musicians, gatekeepers, and temple servants, also came up to Jerusalem in the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. Ezra arrived in Jerusalem in the fifth month of the seventh year of the king. He had begun his journey from Babylon on the first day of the first month, and he arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the fifth month. For the gracious hand of his God was with him. For Ezra had devoted himself to the study and observance of the law of the Lord and to teaching its decrees and laws in Israel.
Okay, thank you. And I don't know if your translation said it in verse 6.
Mine says skilled scribe.
Scribe or skilled scribe, or in Mike's it said teacher. Yeah. So that sheds light on what a scribe was. Basically especially a teacher who had an expert in the law and the copying of the Old Testament. We'll talk about that in a minute. And especially the first five books of Moses. All right. Verses 11 through... Let's see. There's not a really good place to stop here. It's just 11 through...
17.
Yeah, I guess. It's 19, I guess.
Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra the priest, a teacher of the law of the God of Heaven. Greetings. Now I decree that any of the Israelites in my kingdom, including priests and Levites, who wish to go to Jerusalem with you, may go. You are sent by the king and his seven advisors to inquire about Judah and Jerusalem, with regard to the law of your God, which is in your hand. Moreover, you are to take with you the silver and gold that the king and his advisors have freely given to the God of Israel, whose dwelling is in Jerusalem, together with all the silver and gold you may obtain from the province of Babylon, as well as the freewill offerings of the people and priests for the temple of their God in Jerusalem. With this money, be sure to buy bulls, rams, and male lambs, together with their grain offerings and drink offerings, and sacrifice him on the altar in the temple of your God in Jerusalem. You and your brother Jews may then do whatever seems best with the rest of the silver and gold, in accordance with the will of your God. Deliver to the God of Jerusalem all the articles entrusted to you for worship in the temple of your God.
Okay. And then, so you can see there in verse 12, again, in that translation it said teacher. But if you look in verse 12, Artaxerxes, King of Kings, to Ezra the priest, the scribe of the law of God of Heaven.
Mine says the scribe.
So teacher and scribe again used synonymously there. All right, in verse 20 through, let's see, where are we going to? 26. Yeah, I guess just 20 through 26. Well.
Okay. Now I, King Artaxerxes, decree that all the treasures of the Trans-Euphrates are to provide with diligence whatever Ezra the priest, the teacher of the law of the God of Heaven, may ask of you, up to 100 talents of silver, 100 cores of wheat, 100 baths of wine, 100 baths of olive oil, and salt without limit. Whatever the God of Heaven has prescribed, let it be done with diligence for the temple of the God of Heavens. Why should his wrath fall on the realm of the king and his sons? You are also to know that you have no authority to impose taxes, tribute, or duty on any of the priests, Levites, musicians, gatekeepers, temple servants, or other workers at the house of God. And you, Ezra, in accordance with the wisdom of your God, which you possess, appoint magistrates and judges to administer justice to all the people of the Euphrates, all who know the laws of your God, and you are to teach any who do not know them. Whoever does not obey the laws of your God and the law of the king must surely be punished by death, banishment, confiscation of property, or imprisonment.
Thank you.
You know, mine says in 24 exactly that, but it also adds something called the Nethinim.
That's the temple servants.
Oh, okay.
Servants of the temple. That's just... In his translation, it just kind of like explained,
yeah.
Like it translated that word, what it meant.
That was the second time that term had been used in what we read.
Okay, so, if you take a look there, you know, I can't remember how many times I counted it, but at least 4 or 5 times in that chapter, where Ezra is mentioned as being a scribe or like a chief scribe or a very important scribe. And then notice what this decree is making. This is Artaxerxes here making these statements and decrees that Ezra is to be given, you know, all the monetary necessities that he has to rebuild the temple, and also that he's allowed to teach everything, all the precepts and laws and everything that comes from the Old Testament. He was allowed to teach them and even instructed to teach them to the people who didn't know them. So a scribe basically is in the Old Testament sort of like a master teacher. Kind of like Paul talks about himself as being a master builder. And so it's also interesting, just a little side note here, if you look at verse 14. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 13. It says, I have issued a decree that any of the people of Israel and their priests and the Levites in my kingdom who are willing to go to Jerusalem may go with you. So this is one verse right here that should dispel any notions of this mythological 10 lost tribes. So keep in mind that's not accurate. It's something kind of in pop culture. It's something in seminary school light. That you kind of get this light treatment of the Old Testament in a lot of seminaries, where they just kind of treat it real academically, and they say, oh, well, the northern part, got conquered by Assyria, therefore all those tribes are gone. But we know that there's people in the New Testament that were from the tribe of Asher, for instance. We know from the New Testament there was people from the tribe of Naphtali and others. So one way that we know that those 10 lost tribes didn't get completely wiped out is the fact that here, if any of the people of Israel, that's from any of the tribes, happened to be there in that land, if they wanted to go back to Jerusalem, they could. And notice Jerusalem would be in Judah, Benjamin territory right there. So at this point in time, when they come back and they're rebuilding the temple and they're coming back into their land after the captivity, it's not necessarily as territorial as it used to be. Like, it started off where, like, this tribe was here, this tribe was here, this tribe was here, and then that was that. But as their history progressed, you can kind of sense the faithful people up north that went into pagan idolatry. The faithful to Israel migrated south, and they came to Judah because the only place they could worship correctly was down there. And likewise, the people in Judah who kind of had a hankering for the, immoral stuff that was going on up north, they said, well, I kind of like the idea of going up there more because I've got my, I can do what I want. Okay? Kind of goes along with if you think about the whole concept of the conservative, liberal, the right wing. Remember the way Israel thinks about it? is, you know, forward or up is like east, pointing towards the sun. And on the right hand is the south, and the left hand is the north. In fact, the word north in Hebrew is the word for left. That's what it means. And so you kind of see that concept play out in history. You can see the you can see the concept play out in history that and even in our country. You know, you can kind of think, well, you know, if you want to be more on the liberal side of, you know, social issues, you're probably going to want to be up north in the Northeast and in New York and so on and so forth. And if you want to be, you know, more in the conservative social views, you're probably going to be, you're going to have an easier time of having that if you're in a place with like-minded individuals down south, more or less. You know, not to say that everything that every single thing that the people who are the American conservatives, and I use that term to differentiate, you know, there's Christian conservatives and then there's political conservatives. Some people try to make them the one and the same, and they're two the exact same things. They are the exact same thing. And I would strongly disagree with that. Because, you know, there's pretty big differences to certain people's opinions about conservative issues to what Christianity might have to say. So, and likewise, not to condemn, you know, the political left to think that every single thing that they stand for is anti-Christian, because it not necessarily is. You know, some things, for instance, not to say that necessarily the way they want to go about supporting these ideals is necessarily always what I feel accurate or what might be the Christian way, but strong support of the poor and the needy and emphasizing the support of the blue collar rather than the, you know, the upper elite white collar. That's in our country, that's more of a quote unquote leftist sort of ideal. Now going about it in the form of welfare and what have you might be debatable as far as, you know, maybe that's not the best sort of things, but
I have to tell you, I was talking to Susie as I was reading up on the prophecy of the Pope today.
The prophecy of the Pope?
The Pope, yeah.
He had a prophecy?
No. The prophecy from St. Benedict, like 1,000 years ago, there was only going to be 112 popes. Well, Pope Francis is the 112th pope before Christ comes.
Really?
Yeah, it's called the prophecy of the popes. Anyway, so we were talking about that, and Susie says, well, I know we're living in the last days because we got Clinton and Trump running for president.
That's the sign, right?
That's the sign, right. Okay, so let's try to get a move on here with this. But just kind of think about, you know, that was a little side point. But note that there is one example of how anybody from Israel could have gone to Jerusalem. It didn't just have to be the tribe of Judah or the tribe of Benjamin. You know, anybody who was of Israel, who wasn't a Hebrew, an Israelite, could have gone to Jerusalem by the decree of the king of the world at that time, the superpower.
And then that goes on to explain that Ezra took about 150 various people of intelligence and
long day, huh?
Yep, of abilities to help restore Jerusalem. Because I mean, he selected some to go.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and he had his pick, and. He obviously, you know, was that wise leader that helped facilitate that accurately. All right, we've got another error here. It's my fault again. I'm sorry. Boy, this must have been like 3 in the morning here. Okay, so instead of Matthew 9, 1 through 8, I apologize, it should read Isaiah. Isaiah 9, 1 through 8. And then where it starts with 23 and 27, those are Matthew. Okay, so 9, 1 through 8 is Isaiah, and then the rest of those, 23 and 27, those are Micah. Okay? All right, so Isaiah 9, 1 through 8, where are we at?
Sandy. Sandy.
Isaiah 9 1 through 8 where are we at Sandy. Okay, because Isaiah 9 1 7 is going down there. I had a marker in here because that marked it. I knew how to find everything else real easy, so I went ahead and marked Isaiah. So I wouldn't have to go back into the Old Testament without just looking at the first. I'm lazy.
Right? Mm-hmm. Go ahead.
Okay, nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle, and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire.
After 8. Yeah.
For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. The Lord has sent a message against Jacob. It will fall on Israel.
Okay, and then, did you say it was Matthew 23? All right, and before we read Matthew 23, is that what it was?
Yeah.
Just, it's in Matthew 2, just stop there first, real quick. So it's in, also, let's just read Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 16.
Matthew 4.
12 through 16. Okay. Well, I really massacred that bullet.
Okay, so it's Matthew 4, 12.
12 through 16.
Now when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region in shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Okay, so there in Matthew you see the prophecy being fulfilled. Mm-hmm. Prophecy was made in Isaiah that it, that the ministry, really, the teaching, the great light, the gospel message, was going to begin in Galilee, in which is basically the region of Zebulun, which is the tribe we're studying, in Nazareth. Okay, so Nazareth, these days is kind of like the cap. Not well, it's not a capital. I'm sorry, but back then it, you could have thought about it like. It might have been like the capital of that area. And that's right in the middle of where we know Zebulun was. Okay? So that fulfills that prophecy. And then it's interesting that way back in Isaiah, this is 700 BC, this is before the captivity, you know, before the Babylonian captivity. And even before the Babylonian captivity, Isaiah prophesied that Galilee, this area in Zebulun, was going to be inhabited by Gentiles rather than Jews. You know, Isaiah prophesied that, you know, hundreds of years before Israel even knew they were going to be taken captive into Babylon and then come back later. So before that even happened, you know, the prophecy is there from Isaiah. All right, so just keep that in mind that here, Zebulun and Naphtali, those two are kind of frequently paired together in Scripture. And there was a prophecy about Christ himself coming and starting his ministry. Another interesting point there is that when he heard that John the Baptist had been taken in custody, that's when he withdrew into Galilee. What was he doing before that? Where was he?
He was in
Nazareth. That was where he was being tempted?
Before that, a little bit before that.
Probably Nazareth working as a carpenter.
Well, no, after that.
After that?
That's way too far back. That's way, way too far back.
It's only a couple of years.
But then he went to
Galilee.
No.
He was baptizing.
He was baptized by John, wasn't he?
Yeah, and then he was baptizing with John and his apostles in the Jordan near Jerusalem.
Who are you talking about, John the Baptist or Jesus?
Jesus.
Oh, okay.
So Jesus was with his disciples, and they were kind of teaming up with John the Baptist for a little while. There was like a little bit of overlap of those two ministries, right? And then John said, he must increase and I must decrease. And Jesus kind of took most of John's disciples to follow him instead. And then Jesus was there and his disciples were baptizing, but he was not baptizing.
I was going to say, it seems like I read somewhere that Jesus himself was not baptizing.
Right.
Some of his followers were.
Right. And you can understand that, and you can understand why Paul wants to kind of distance himself from that. Because Jesus definitely distanced himself from it because he didn't want, you know, first of all, remember, Jesus is the one who baptizes us into the Holy Spirit. And that's a one-on-one metaphysical thing that happens outside of time between you and Christ when you ask for it. So if you as a Christian, you know, want to be empowered and baptized in the Holy Spirit, you know, that's something between you and God. Only Jesus can come alongside you and do that. That's not something a pastor or a priest, they can lay hands on you to help you, you know, be a conduit through which you might receive the Holy Spirit upon after your baptism. But if you're going to be baptized in the Holy Spirit, that's something that's God ordained. God does that. No human agency can make that happen. Maybe you can facilitate the environment for it to happen, but you cannot, you know, that Jesus has to do it. Okay, so Jesus didn't want to baptize in water, and then the other reason Jesus didn't want to baptize in water, just like Paul didn't want to be known for baptizing, was for people then going around saying,
yeah.
I was baptized, but so my baptism is better than yours,
yeah.
Because mine came from Paul, or mine came from Jesus. So, and I think God didn't, you know, God wanted to make baptism a, you know, a totally level playing field, no hierarchy there, no like, well, I got baptized by the Pope, so, you know, my baptism is 10 times better than yours because yours only came from.
Well, I got baptized in the Jordan, so mine is better than y'all's.
Wrong attitude. All right,
heresy.
Okay, so let's move on here. Matthew. Now we're in Matthew 23, 1-12. So look here. You know, let's look at the scribes here again. Okay, so we're going to look at these are the scribes of Jesus' time that he is speaking to, and he has some pretty heavy words for them. Okay, where are we at? Carol? Okay, 23:1-12.
Then addressing the crowds and his disciples, Jesus said, "The scribes and the Pharisees occupy the chair of Moses. You must therefore do and observe what they tell you. But do not be guided by what they do, since they do not practice what they preach. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on people's shoulders, but they will lift a finger to move them. Not they. Everything they do is done to attract attention, like wearing broader headbands and longer tassels, like wanting to take the place of honor at banquets and the front seats in the synagogues, being greeted respectfully in the market squares and having people call them rabbi. You, however, must not allow yourselves to be called rabbi, since you have only one master and you are all brothers. You must call no one on earth your father, since you have only one father and he is in heaven. Nor must you allow yourselves to be called teachers, for you have only one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you must be your servant. Anyone who raises himself up will be humbled, and anyone who humbles himself will be raised up.
Thank you. All right, and let's look at also chapter 27, verses 41 through 43. Kenny? This is also Matthew.
The leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the elders also mocked Jesus. He saved others, they scoffed, but he can't save himself. So he is the King of Israel, is he? Let him come down from the cross right now, and we will believe in him. He trusted God, so let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God.
Okay, so here you have it, in verse 41 in particular. In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders. So your translation might say teachers. Same thing, right? So the scribes are the teachers, basically. Not very good teachers here, are they?
You said elders.
Mine says scribes and elders.
Yeah. So scribes and elders, teachers, basically all the same thing. And then if you think back to that chapter 23 passage where it said, you know, the scribes and the chief priests, they sit in the seat of Moses, so do what they tell you, because in other words, they have the mantle of they have taken up the mantle of leadership, you know, from the seat of spiritual authority that I have set. Christ basically says that, you know, God has created this seat of authority of spiritual instruction. Therefore, whatever they say, do it, because it was impossible for them to deviate. You know what I mean? On what was taught, like they had to teach the correct thing, but what they would do is they would, you know, pervert it and find loopholes in it and figure out ways around it and, you know, and totally just getting around the spirit of the law by looking at the letter of the law and trying to find weird loopholes and ways around things.
When the Talmud came in, you know,
yeah.
How they were.
So now I know where that saying my dad used to tell me all the time. Do as I say, but don't do as I do.
Right.
Yeah.
I got that too. Don't do as I do, do as I say.
And that was biblical. And you know, it's good advice. Because if somebody says do as I say, don't do as I do, they're actually acknowledging their
what
sin.
What they're doing is not.
Yeah.
And they're telling you don't want to do that because, you know, I've done it and it's caused problems. So I think we've all done that. I think all of us can say, do as I say, don't do as I do. We can all claim that for ourselves. And it's right. I think obviously you want to set a good example and you don't want to be a hypocrite. All of us want that. We want to try for that as a Christian, to be as pure and clean and non-hypocritical as possible. But
nobody's perfect.
It's impossible, you know, to be 100% that way. Strive. I mean, we want to strive for it, but we got to recognize that it's just unrealistic. So, don't use your. You know, we shouldn't use our parents to. Children shouldn't use their parents to then go and say, "Well,
you did that.
You did it, so I can do it. I have my excuse. That's wrong." Like maybe you remember that commercial from the 80s. Gosh, they used to play it all the time. Do you remember the drugs? You know?
Brain on drugs.
Did you hear?
He said, yeah.
Do you remember that?
Yeah.
Remember that in the 80s?
94.
94, yeah. So, well, you remember that commercial from the 80s where
Where did you...
Well, the other one. The one where... Where did you learn how to do this? This kid was doing drugs.
I learned it by watching you.
They have a drink in their hand.
I learned it from you. I learned it by watching you. And the father just suddenly looks like...
Mm-hmm.
Oh.
Well, there's
I didn't know I...
Now, but it's about texting and driving. It's one similar to that man. Mm-hmm. The little girl who says, we're watching you. What are you, stalking me? What kind of a kid are you?
Okay, so let's read this bullet and we'll move on. Let's try to finish this up here. Okay, Zebulun seems to have been a tribe that featured great scribes, possibly as part of enlisting in the military, or possibly, or a little bit of both, of also having something to do with writing the legal documents and making copies of the scriptures. Mm. Also, we saw that they were fearlessly devoted to Israel's liberty from Canaanite oppressors in the battles led by Deborah, the prophetess. The office... also, we saw that they came to David's aid, and we saw that last week in 1 Chronicles 12:33, how they fiercely sacrificed themselves and put themselves into battle to empower, to be part of what helped David consolidate the nation under his monarchy. Okay, so the office of and duties of scribes changed over the years. From the time of Israel's loose confederation, which is the time we'd be talking about with Joshua, and that's it was just kind of a loose confederation of tribes, to the time of the kings, that's where, you know, especially David, really had things well in hand, to the deportation, to the rebuilding, to Jesus' time. However, generally speaking, being a scribe involved being an expert in the Tanakh. That's what the Jews call the Old Testament. That's like their Bible. They call it the Tanakh. And the high holy ground of their Tanakh is the Torah, or the first five books of Moses. That's like their gospel. That's like our Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and Book of Acts. Like those five. That's like for them, it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's their high holy ground, just like the Gospels are our high holy ground. Alright, so it basically involved being an expert in the Tanakh, particularly the Torah, that's the first five books of Moses, teaching it, making copies of it, as well as performing civil duties relating to legal matters. So writing decrees of divorce, trades, contracts, and stuff like that. Things along these lines were things that scribes did because they were experts in writing and language and law. That's basically it. Quick side note on scribes and what they did to make copies of the Torah and the Old Testament. It was extremely rigorous. They did not take this lightly at all. It was very serious. One thing they did was every single time they wrote the unpronounceable word of God, the Yahweh, Bohe, the Tetragrammaton, as it's called, because nobody really knows exactly how it's pronounced. So you have the four letters, that make it up. Every time they wrote that, before they wrote it, or they would write it, and then they would go through a ritual purification process of bathing. And then once that ritual purification bathing was over, they'd come back and continue. And the next time they came upon that work, they would write it, and they would go through the ritual purification process of bathing. And if you go to a concordance and you look at how many times God shows up, multiple chapters.
They were clean guys.
You guys took a lot of baths. And another convention that they used was... nowadays we have computers, but back then they had a very ingenious way of making sure there was no errors, and that was by, once they had the original from Moses, which passed on to Joshua, is they would take the letters and the words, and they would have a center, so they'd count up the total number of letters, and then count up the total number of words, and they'd have a center point, like, okay, well, if there's, for instance, if there was 17... that's obviously not nearly as many as would be in a chapter or a section, but let's just say there were 17, then the ninth one is the center one, right? Right in the middle. So if what they would basically do is they would count up the letters meticulously, and they would look at the center letter and the center word in the passage, and they would both have to match. And if there was a single error, it had to be totally destroyed, and they started over. So, I mean, it was...
Well, the Dead Sea Scrolls proved beyond doubt that there... As a rhetorician, I can tell you there's always corruption of the text. There always is. And so they assumed when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, which were the book of Isaiah written from his time, that they would find all these things in the original that never made it into our more modern versions. There wasn't a single error.
And that's why. They had
there
a very serious regimen of conventions they used to make sure there wasn't copying errors. And they had it in the Smithsonian after the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. You could go to the Smithsonian and you could look at side by side. They had the King James translated into English and the Dead Sea Scroll version translated into English. And it was word for word perfect, not a single error.
It was written 200 years before Christ.
By
the Essenes.
Oh, yeah, the scribes, the Essenes. Right. Okay, so let's move on and try to finish up real quick here. So Jesus has a lot of bad things to say about scribes. And the scribes are poorly recounted during the gospel time because they're always seen arguing with Jesus and having problems with him. However, if you look at Matthew 13, and we're going to look at Mark 12, there was a couple of scribes during Jesus' time that had some positive things here. John, you got 13:52, and then Mark in a minute.
I've got them.
Yeah. Then, John, it's your turn.
Then he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasures things new and old." And then Mark 12:28. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Jesus answered him, "The first of all commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second like it is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' So the scribe said to him, Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth. For there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, with all the soul, and all the strength, and the one to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. Now when Jesus saw that he had answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' But after that, no one dared question him."
Okay. I like that verse 34 right there especially. Okay, and notice this is a scribe that he's talking to. It's a scribe. Okay. This is one of those expert teachers of the law. Right, my translation happens to say wisely is probably more accurate. This is just more contemporary English. It says, "When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God,'" or answered wisely or intelligently. And I like that because that's the Holy Spirit telling us that there is an intelligence to this. We are expected to understand it, and Jesus commends people who understand it well. And notice how this person agreed with what Jesus said and what he taught. And his basically interpretation of the law was the same as Jesus's. He basically said, "You're right, teacher, that this sums up pretty much everything that God's trying to say through the Bible. It sums it up. And I basically agree with your conclusion." That's a good thing, to agree with Jesus's conclusion. That's a wise thing to do. Right, so really it's Jesus that tells us whether we're in agreement with the right thing, but so he's not perfect here, but this guy's on the right track. But notice that Jesus then says you're not far from the kingdom of heaven. So it's just wisdom and understanding it correctly and knowing it correctly is commendable, but you know, it's not, you know, not necessarily everything that you need. You got to have that heart, you got to have that love. A phrase that I've kind of stated before is, I wonder how many people have missed heaven by 1 foot. By 1 foot. And you can miss it by 1 foot on the bottom side or on the top side. And on the bottom side, it's like, how many people have failed to fall 1 foot to the floor to their knees in humble submission to God? You know, how many people have missed heaven by 1 foot, just too proud to get on their knees and pray and say, God, you're right, I'm a sinner, I need your salvation? And then how many people have it all in here, you know, but they miss it by 1 foot because it needs to be here? So, you know, we can be intelligent and smart about this stuff, but if we're not living it and experiencing it as an experience, as a heartfelt experience, then maybe, you know, it's a little too intellectual and academic. Okay, so let's real quick look at James 3:1. So, it's not all bad for scribes, though. Just caution and diligence should be exhibited. Okay, and so now for the passage that scares me to death, and George, and anybody else who tries to teach Bible study. Before you think about teaching a Bible study, you better read this well and good, because I'm terrified.
And I bet this
you're doing a good job.
I bet this just means
maybe with teaching, but remember, got to be the.
This may just mean taking over one Tuesday night when the pastor's gone too.
Okay, so boy, talk about being a bad teacher. I can't even find James here.
I've got it right.
Okay,
here.
You want to read it?
My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment.
Right, go ahead and read the rest.
For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships, although they are so large that they're driven by fierce winds. They are turned by a very small rudder whenever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how a great forest a little fire kindles.
That's good. Okay, so just warnings about being a teacher there. Basically saying,
watch your mouth.
Let not many of you become teachers, because, and he says, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment.
This is over, just take a bath.
That's terrifying. Terrifying to teachers. And if you'll notice, I guess I was actually wrong. I thought I had combined it, but I had actually split it out. So that what we talked about in Isaiah and the fulfillment in Matthew 12 through 17, I thought that I meant to put it up there and combine it, but it actually was already here. So we pretty much already covered that, but Zebulun and Naphtali. You see what I mean? That's the Isaiah 9 passage.
Mm-hmm.
So we already really covered that. And it basically just shows that Isaiah's prophecy by the Holy Spirit is realized through the early part of Christ's ministry. Note how Zebulun meant to dwell, but their territory is occupied. Zebulun was meant to dwell in that area, but their territory is occupied by Gentiles. However, that does not negate the promise that God made in the prophecy, as it was prophesied in Isaiah that at the time this took place, it would be during a time when the region was dominated by Gentiles. So even though it was Zebulun's territory, this was going to happen. But notice how God kind of links them together, right? He says, Zebulun and Naphtali, a place that was formerly, you know, in darkness, now it's going to be full of light. So just because it's part of the Gentiles now, notice that it's still called in the New Testament Zebulun and Naphtali. It still belongs to the tribes of Israel. It's occupied by Gentiles. God doesn't say, he doesn't address it only in Gentile terms. he talks about it as being, you know, in those Hebrew Jewish terms. And then the only passage we didn't do there was that John 1. Let me just read it for you real quick. The next day he purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip, and Jesus saying to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael saying to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" So remember, Nazareth was right there in Zebulun and Naphtali. So in other words, this was a place that was notorious for being a place of darkness, being a place of Gentiles, being a place that had been lost to the commonwealth of Israel, over to the, you know, the evil, horrible Gentiles. And Nazareth was kind of like the capital or the main place of that region. And you know, that's just the way that God works. I think it's awesome. You know, God says, you know, God's not going to come from the majestic, mighty palace of Herod and the, you know what I mean? He's not going to come from there. He's going to come from the place where everybody thinks is, you know, kind of the that wrong side of the tracks. You know, that's where he's going to be. So that's Zebulun for you. Hope you enjoyed it, and we'll have session 52 ready to go next week, and we will be looking at the tribe of Issachar and see what we can find with Issachar.
Thank you, teacher.
Right.
Yeah.
I think no that when you do your very, very best to present the truth to others, I think God will forgive any mistakes that you make unwittingly and unwillingly.
Yeah.
Well, for a stricter judgment.
We'll just claim the substitute.
Right.
Does that include when I teach a community college?
Probably, because we make judgments. And whenever you judge others, you're asking for trouble.
Mm-hmm. Any prayer requests?
There's grace, I guess.
Grace, of course.
Has he pre-talked to Ivy Hill?
She wasn't there. A couple weeks, right?
Well, she was there 2 weeks
ago. Oh, okay.
She came in late and sat back and her back on the right, but Sunday I did not see her come in.
I think Jenny Rutherford's having, Keith told me she was having a very hard time, and I understand that. I understand that. It's very hard to lose a sibling. I've lost two of my brothers to cancer, my younger brothers, and it's real hard.
But had this young lady been sick for a while?
Very unexpected.
That's what I understood.
She just, they just found out she died. They don't even know what, she has four children.
I was one of the elders, and when he was talking to the pastor, did he just say suddenly? I mean, we were not expecting this at all.
That okay, happened to my friend.
I'm pretty sure that's what I heard.
It happened to another friend of mine that she died suddenly, and only 55.
Now they said, did she have asthma like Jenny?
No. I don't know. I don't think they knew anything. But I know he said they're going to have to, that Jenny couldn't stop crying, and that makes the mucus, and that makes her asthma and her shortness of breath worse. So they're probably going to have to put off the surgery she was supposed to have this Thursday. So it's hard to go through. So we need to pray for her.
Was Mary Sauce in that church yesterday?
Yes, she was.
Yeah, okay.
Because I was getting worried about her. She hadn't come for 2 weeks, at least 2 weeks, because I've been looking for her to say hi. I also think we should pray for Beatrice and Dennis, who are getting married in our church on Friday at noon.
Beatrice and Dennis, they
are thinking of joining our church, and they asked me specifically if I could be there. I went up to congratulate them on their marriage, and they want people from Bethany to come. I know if you're working, you can, but you know, if you could come, it's at noon on Friday.
Okay.
And there'll probably be cake. I don't know that for sure.
Well, I was hoping he'd be here tonight. I know he's got a busy work schedule and everything, but boy, Jared was, he needs to be commended for, like, he just sent a lightning rod at George's class but he needs to get credit for it. So.
Yeah.
That was an awesome comment that he made.
I wasn't there, so I don't know.
That's why I just got to warn, you know, people from, you know, when you get into types and models and stuff like that, and looking at the Old Testament as a model for the New Testament, and looking at the significance of numbers and place names and all that kind of stuff, you just got to be sensitive to the fact that most Christians don't do that stuff. But boy, I thought that was fantastic. Like, I had never thought about that. That was just mind-blowing
to me.
With
the wine?
Yeah. Because they were like the, when Jesus were covering the lesson in George's class on Sunday, was turning the water to wine. And, you know, the six, and there was six water pots, and we've gone over it in this class, how, you know, six is a representation of incompleteness, or the number of man. It's the number of man.
Seven is the number of completeness.
So, you know, George asked Jared, you know, just happened to ask him, you know, well, what do you think the significance of the six stone water pots were? And Jared just kind of, well, I think maybe the six is like the incomplete part of man, and Jesus is like the seventh, you know, portion of wine.
Mm-hmm.
You know, that he shed, like he turned,
it's,
you know,
yeah,
himself, he shed his blood for us, you know, the wine that we take in communion in commemoration of that. You know, and that was a little heavy for that class. So George just kind of quickly, you know, okay, and
as George is about to do when he comes up. What time choir?
I wanted to give Jared credit for that, because I was like, all right.
That was, yeah,
all right.
That was great.
That was awesome.
Yeah, we all were beaming, like, oh, I didn't know that.
It's
<That's>
from
<Europe.
laughs>
You guys don't end up being a prophet yet.
It's
not already.
Yeah. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fellowship that we share one with another, and we thank you for the teachings that you have for us tonight. And we just pray, Lord, that you will help us to take these teachings to heart and find something in them that we can manifest in our lives as positive outreach to the lives that we touch in our general just circuit of people that we know, like in church and family and friends and colleagues at work and various others that we might come in contact with. Just help us to be ready to make a witness, a loving witness and testimony to the gospel. And that we just thank you that as we've all accepted the gospel, that you have an infinite amount of teachings and extra instructions for us to derive from and be spiritually fed from, to continue to grow spiritually and learn more about ourselves and be refined in your perfect fire. And we pray as we meditate on that you'll just bless us and help us all as we continue our walk with you, partially by fellowshipping in here and these studies that you're helping us with. And we pray, Lord, as we meditate on those things, that you'll bless some people in our fellowship and extended fellowship. We pray first for Jenny and the Rutherford family and her sister's family and her parents and everyone who is affected by this tragic loss of such a young individual. We pray, Lord, that this person was a believer and that you have welcomed her into your kingdom and that you will shed shower comfort upon all those that are negatively affected by this, that you'll help people spiritually, that you'll help them emotionally, and you'll comfort them and help them in these problems that they're dealing with and in this grief, and that you'll just help them to consider mortality and consider, as Pastor Bill said on Sunday, that we don't know from one week to the next or one day to the next when our time might be, whether by the rapture or by just meeting our demise in the natural ways, that we should be prepared spiritually at all times. And we pray that you'll just bless the people in this family that have had this loss and help them to be comforted from it and to find something to move on in their lives from. And then all the logistics of children and various things get worked out for the best and the greater good. We pray, Lord, also for Grace, that you'll help her with her procedures and with coming weeks and various treatment that she's receiving. And we just pray that it goes well and that you'll restore her to full health and wholeness. And we pray, Lord, for Jenny also and her health concerns and the procedures that she was also going to possibly still do, that if they get delayed or if they do happen, that you'll just bless them and help them to be successful. And we pray, Lord, for the couple that has come to fellowship with us the last couple of weeks, and we just pray that you'll have your blessing on their engagement and their wedding day as it fast approaches, and that you will be a blessing upon their marriage, and you'll just be with them and help them as they just enter this covenant with one another. And we pray that if it's your will and if it's the good thing for them and for our church, that they will decide to join and become regular members of our church fellowship. And we pray, Lord, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll bless us all with your Holy Spirit. Help us to live lives pleasing to you. Please return us to church on Sunday and to Bible study next week. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
By the way, Keith did tell me that although this girl who died was Jamie's younger sister,